Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Am I on? Can you guys hear me? Yes? No? Yeah. Okay, here we go. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. Always be ready with a reason. Always be ready to give a defense for the reason that the hope that lies within you. This hope that Christians have, Peter identifies this Christian identity as one of hope. This hope that resides in you, always be ready to give a defense of it. When I converted to Christianity, I was not baptized as a baby, and so I converted. I chose this faith. And because I chose this faith as a thinking individual, I was already asking all kinds of questions about the God that Christians said that they worshipped. And those were barriers for me to become a Christian. One of the big initial questions for me was, what happens to all the people who never hear? What happens to them? And I'll be honest, a lot of the answers that Christians gave me, for me anyway, were not satisfying. And this was one of the things that was an obstacle, a hindrance. And I don't know that it ever got settled, but there was enough power and persuasion and drawing to the gospel itself that question, though not necessarily answered, I was able to kind of bracket it and still make a good confession of faith many years ago now in embracing Christ and the way of Christ as Savior. But because that was my introduction, and particularly because the tradition that I was brought into as in my initial days of Christianity, apologetics was a big deal. And apologetics is just this fancy word for defense. It comes from this Greek word where we get our idea of defense, an apologia, a defense of the faith. And so apologetics is this whole discipline where Christians seek to defend the faith in response to Peter's admonition to defend the faith against all of these questions or objections that are presented to it from those outside, from those maybe of other faiths or those of no faith. And so apologetics is this big kind of it's not a collective, but it's something that exists and resides deep within Christianity. Some of the earliest writers, some of the earliest Christian writers were apologists. I mean, just immediately into the second century, they're already seeking to give a defense of why they're believing in this tribal god of these sectarian people, the Jews, and how in the world that god could ever take the form of flesh. And so they're offering all kinds of defense. And I was initiated into a Christian group that took this defense idea pretty seriously. And so we were always wanting to talk about and read about and invite people who were apologists for the faith, which is weird because they were coming to a bunch of Christians and giving a defense of the faith. It would seem like that would be something you'd want to do, you know, people who ask the questions. But nonetheless, it was something that I was really involved in. I got really, in my own eyes, I got good at it. I'm not sure how good I was, but my objective was to get the right answers. Right? I'm defending the faith, so I got to have the right answers. I'm defending truth, capital T, truth. That's what I'm doing. I'm defending it. And I'm obviously standing for capital T truth, and that means that everybody else is capital F false. And so I've got to come up with all the reasons, all the answers of why they're wrong and I'm right. And this is what apologetics was. And so I devoted myself to understand what all these problems were with the Christian faith and what the right answers were. And this got me personally before God about this much. This got me in relation to other people who I was trying to win about this much. It's not something that was helpful. I filled my head with a lot of ideas and defenses of the Christian faith. Since those early days and that zeal that often converts have, that they have found the truth, they have found the treasure, and for those who feel like that they have sold everything in order to obtain that pearl of great price, that treasure buried in the field, of course we want to defend it. Of course we want to say, this is the truth and every other way is false. I sold everything. If this isn't true, then I'm a fool. And so there's a lot invested in wanting to defend this faith. But what I've learned is I've kind of settled in and become less anxious about my faith and about God loving me and all that stuff that often comes with Christianity and its early experiences. Once I kind of got settled and I found my way a little more maturely in the faith, I hope, that's transitioned. My desire from wanting the right answers or even thinking that I can get them has shifted to wanting to embody the reasons. So when Peter says, be ready to give a defense, yes, there's something about being able to articulate and to talk about what we say, but the fact is there's all kinds of objections to the Christian faith that you just don't have time to study and to come up with all the answers. Even for someone who's devoted their life to this task, there's objections all over the place from all corners. And so to try to chase them all down and find the right answer seemed to me to be not a good use of my time, and it wasn't producing spiritual fruit. I didn't discern the fruit of the Spirit in this endeavor that I was on. And so I've shifted, and I've tried to move more in the direction of embodying the reasons. Why do I have this hope that resides in me? Because of forgiveness. Because forgiveness is an amazing idea. It's an amazing reality to experience being forgiven of your sin. What's my reason? Is that I have sensed that. I have sought to embody that reality. The joy of the Lord and what that means at its depth, there's a reason. But I can't necessarily articulate it, but I can experience it. You can have a horrible week, and I can walk into the church, and something for me, might not be your experience, but something happens for me. There's a joy that settles in. The pilot light begins to flame instead of flicker. There's a deep joy. These reasons can be embodied, perhaps more than they can simply be articulated. But what we have in Acts 17, which is the text I want to take this morning and look at more in depth, is Paul's articulation. But I think he not only articulates his defense of the gospel, but he actually embodies. He embodies what Peter says. What does Peter say? How are we to embody this defense? In gentleness and in reverence. Apologetics can lend itself, this defending of the faith, right? We're Christians and we're going to defend it against the onslaught of the culture around us that's seeking to steal our faith and take everything from us. And we've got to build walls and around the church, right? And hold back the forces of darkness, right? Retreat into our Christianity to preserve us from this dark world that is descending ever so quickly into the abyss. And there's something that lends itself to apologetics that can be nasty, that can be harsh, that can be far from inviting, and far from what Peter says, gentle and reverent. The truths that we proclaim ought to match, or we at least should seek to match them in our behavior, in the way that we talk, in the way that we defend the faith. And that's what I want to look at, is how Paul did this. What did Paul do in the context in which he found himself? This hill, this mount, this rock, Areopagus, this place when he was drugged there to give his defense. What did he do? And though this is not, in Acts 17, Luke's account of Paul's defense here, is not the only way that Paul ever sought to evangelize. Paul didn't have like the evangelistic method and this is how he did it. This is just an example of what Paul did in one instance. He has other ways, and he speaks much more harshly in other places. There are places in Galatians where Paul actually tells his opponents, I mean, he's talking to the Galatians, but he says, I wish these opponents that keep talking about circumcision, I wish the knife would slip and they just cut the thing off. You didn't know that was in your New Testament, did you? But it's there. It's in Galatians. Paul can be rough. Paul can his temper can get the best of him. Paul is a passionate man. At least that's how I envision him. But here, Paul gives, in my estimation, a masterful defense that I think has something to say to us today, particularly in a culture, and I'm talking about specifically our culture, a culture that, in my eyes, is increasingly and disturbingly polarized, moving to these extremes, these poles of difference, and putting in stakes and driving down that this is where we take our stand. And those over there are obviously wrong, obviously misguided, and unless they come over here, then all is lost. And both sides in our current cultural discourse can fall and often do fall into this trap. And the sad thing for me, as someone who loves the church and loves this faith, is that we mimic it. We mimic this polarizing division in our culture. When we're called to be peacemakers, we oftentimes find ourselves embroiled in the exact same discussions as everyone else, with the exact same options available to us, or at least that's what we feel, that we have the choices to make between these two polarizing options. And this, besides the polarization, this idea that we are somehow in some free fall, where that civilization is crumbling at its foundations, and we are in a free fall, this slippery slope. Well, I want to say that Rome, in the first century, was thought to be this way as well. Now, it wouldn't be several hundred years before the Visigoths would come down from the north, or they'd break through the legion there in the north that wasn't manned properly, and they break through and they ultimately capture Rome itself. It would be several hundred years before that happened. But this isn't the height of the Republic. This isn't the height of Roman embodying their greatest ideals, although they might have thought it. This is the heart of the Imperium, the Roman Empire, who had congratulated itself that it had accomplished the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. It's the peace that Rome established through its conquests, through its militarizing its borders to preserve this peace. This is the context in which Paul's talking. And Paul is taken to a place called Areopagus. It literally is the hill or the rock of Ares. Now, those who studied Greek literature or Greek history, Ares is one of the gods, right? Who is Ares? war, right? The god of war. So here, at this place, in legend, is that Ares is brought to trial for killing, I believe, is Poseidon's somebody, I don't know. And this is the place where Ares is brought to trial. And because it has this kind of, you know, origin story attached to it, it was adopted by the Athenians, by the Greeks, as a place where it was kind of their supreme court. The place where they would take the highest matters and they would bring them to trial in this place. And that's how this place functioned. Paul's not taken there because it, you know, had great sound, you know, and he can speak to more people, or that he's brought there because this is fitting for public discourse. This is kind of like the town square. This is Paul on trial. Paul's being brought on trial for one issue. And it, and Luke tells us in the text, it wasn't our reading, you have to back up a little bit to read this, but Paul is being brought on trial because they believe that he's introducing new deities. Are you preaching some kind of new god? Because we got this thing pretty nailed down. No adding new gods. And there's a deep concern for that. And this is the place where you're going to be tried. And if you're bringing in new gods, you might die. So Paul is being brought to trial in this place. And he's being brought to trial before not Jews, not Christians, there weren't any at this point, but he's being brought before the people, Romans, pagans, what we would call pagans. And pagan, by the way, just simply means rural people. That's what it meant, rural people. People lived out in the rural areas. And it was people who had local deities that they appealed to for good fortune or whatever, crops or animals. And Paul, this is who Paul's addressing, just outside the city of Athens. So there he stands. Paul is there. He's on trial. And what's his first words? What are his first words?
Men of Athens.
So, not the women, no. Men of Athens, no. Okay, men of Athens, what? I observe.
You have a statue here, or somewhere around I saw a statue.
Yeah, well, before that.
You're very religious. You're very religious.
This word is not like a slang. It can be translated superstitious, and it can also be translated genuine piety. Just like our word religious, right? Doesn't our word religious function the same way? That person's religious. It can mean like, you know, they just, religious can be a word that's derogatory, or it can be a word that is legitimately like a good word, right? Person has a religiosity. People talk now about being spiritual but not religious, right? Religious can have this, but well, it's the same. This word had that kind of flexibility to it. So Paul is probably utilizing that flexibility. He's probably saying both. But he starts with something with a legitimate recognition of piety. He's recognizing that these people have religious devotion. And he recognizes it. And he calls it exceedingly great. He says, I observe, you're really religious. This is something that's deeply important to you. Now, what was their religion? And I say all these things to say, it's really easy to view your own situation and say, oh my gosh, the world's never been this bad. I want you, who were these people Paul was talking to? That he says, he's giving them at one level a compliment about their religiosity, about their piety, and what were they doing? Who were these people? First of all, they're idolaters, right? Probably the greatest historian existent at the time of Jesus was named Livy. And we have history from this individual still recorded. And Livy gives a history from the foundation of Rome. He traces it back to its legendary origins, and he brings it all the way up to Augustus Caesar. And he gives this whole history. And he chronicles this history, and about 200 years before Jesus, as he's telling this story, he talks about a council of the gods, and he names 12 of them. This was the great pantheon of the Roman gods, in those days, the Greek gods. The Roman deity, there was at least these 12 fundamental, primary gods. They were polytheists, they were idolaters. No question. The people Paul was addressing were idolaters. For a Jew, this is something that in his own tradition they mocked. You remember Isaiah when he mocks? He says, oh, go to the iron worker and look, you know, they'll make out of the same thing, they'll make an idol and then they'll make some tool or some weapon. And he says, the person who goes into the forest and cuts down a tree, look at him, how stupid this is. He'll take the tree and he'll forge some of it and make some instrument. He'll take another part and he'll warm himself by the fire and say, well, isn't this so nice? And then he'll he'll take the rest of the tree and he'll make an idol out of it and he'll bow down to it and say, you are my God. And right, Isaiah's presenting this in his own day as, this is the folly of idolatry. It's stupid. You're making these little things and you're creating them. And then you're calling them God. But they're figments of your imagination. They're projections of your own desires and wishes onto these little objects and trinkets that you have. This is deep within Paul's psyche and understanding. He is a strict monotheist. He is a good Jew. Idolatry is the issue here. If you back up from our text when he says he's walking around Athens, he says he's vexed within himself because he sees the idolatry that's rampant. Idolatry. They were idolaters. They also participated in what we would call magic. You know, the magi, this is where the word magic comes from. The magi comes from these astrologers, these people who would seek to read the signs of things in order to discern the will of God. Listen to this quote. But the original meaning of the word magic in the pagan world was honorable and even exalted. It was used to identify a teacher or a physician, an interpreter of dreams, an astrologer or an augur, all of whom were regarded throughout antiquity as wholly trustworthy practitioners. They were experts in the ancient equivalent of information technology. That's who the magicians were. A set of tools and techniques that were believed to reveal and sometimes to bend the will of the gods. They participated in magic, which, this might be somewhat disturbing, but at least in the churches I've been a part of, including this one, magic has found its way into Christianity too. We believe we can read all these signs of the stuff and figure out and discern God's will based upon these signs that we read, or do certain kinds of actions to bend God's will one way or another. This is what magic is. It's fundamentally what magic is about. It's taking the material of the earth and reading to discern the will of the divine or to bend the will of the divine how I want to. And the methods that were on offer that day was augury. What is this? It seems weird to us today. Anybody know what augury is?
Through
what? How did they? Okay, so there was the entrails part, and particularly this one is the flight of birds. Alexander the Great didn't have one of these people next to him. Everywhere he went, he had an augur with him, and they would give interpretation of the flight of birds because they believed they could discern the will of God through the flight of birds. It seems bizarre to us, right? But our stuff will seem bizarre to somebody, you know, 500 years from now too. But that's what was going on. Astrology, same thing. You're trying to read the stars. Sacrifices was food offered to the gods, whether it's plants or animals. Previous to the time of Jesus, Rome was offering humans like most cultures were. They had gotten past that and now had substituted human sacrifice for animals and for plants. But they're offering it as food to the gods so that the gods don't get angry, so that they'll give us stuff. They'll be nice to us. This is the purpose of magical practices, what we would call magical or occult practices in the ancient world. Sorcery, that's another summary word to describe all of this. Sorcery was not always or only a matter of dazzling the crowds at a pagan shrine. More commonly, sorcery was put to use in paganism in the effort to answer the fundamental questions of all religion. Why were there sorcerers? They're not over there, you know, trying to scheme against the true God. They're not over there because they're possessed with the devil. They're trying to answer the fundamental questions of life, which are what? What does the deity want of us? What does the deity want from us? What is the deity willing to do for us? How can we persuade the deity to do our bidding? Whether we seek a happy marriage, a healthy child, a successful career, a safe journey, or the cure of a disease. Such are the concerns of ordinary men and women, no less in ancient times than in our own. This is why people go to palm readers, tarot card readers. What's the difference? It's the same reason people will pray to the Christian God. Because what do they want? They want to know, can I have a good marriage? Are my children going to be healthy? Am I going to be healthy? What kind of job should I have? Right? It's the same thing. And we come up with all these little different ways to get God's attention so that he'll answer us. That's what magic is. That's what Paul is walking into. These are the people he's addressing. They also practice temple prostitution. The pious pagan regarded divine intercourse as a sacred offering to the goddess in the hope that she would reward the ritual lovers with abundant harvest and increase in cattle. And so you would go to the temple, and there would be temple prostitutes there who worked in devotion, devoting their very bodies to the deity. And it could be women, it could be men, or it could be boys, or it could be girls. And this is how you act out your piety. This is who Paul is talking to. And he says, I've observed your worship. And I've observed that you're serious about this. You care about this stuff. This is important to you. He doesn't blast away at their idolatry. He doesn't blast away at temple prostitution. He doesn't decimate their reliance upon their sorcery. He actually says, I know what you're looking for. And there's something here. And he praises them. He offers something of a recognition of their desire. G.K. Chesterton said it like this, that every man who goes into a brothel is searching for God. It's the same point. Paul's recognizing that their search is for this God. And so, from this place, Paul begins his defense. He acknowledges their piety. He says he pays attention to their worship. I went around and really paid attention to your different shrines and your temples. And I actually saw that there was this statement that you worship the unknown God. And it's that God that I want to proclaim to you. He listens. James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Here's the first apologetic move when we make a defense. Just listen. Before he got to Areopagus, he was walking around Athens looking and listening. And his looking and listening led him to actually praise them for their piety. Even though it's drastically different, and he's not condoning their idolatry, he's not condoning their temple prostitution, he's recognizing the motives behind it. The thing that drives them is the same thing that drives him. And that's why he preaches it like this, instead of angry, instead of destroying their foundations. And so he pays attention to their worship. He says he recognizes this plaque to the unknown God. He says, that God that you worship, let me testify about it. He acknowledges not only that they have piety, but he acknowledges these people are actually worshiping his God. These pagans who were involved in all the stuff I just talked about and much more, he says, you actually are worshiping, though ignorantly, you're worshiping this deity. He's able to see through this culture that is so opposed to his own Jewish faith and able to see that they are actually worshiping this God, even if it's in ignorance. That's astounding to me. That's a man who loves the people that he's talking to. That's what that is. That's what we're observing here, is a man who's filled with love for the people that he's talking to, and he's able to hear them and listen to them. And then he declares this God to them. He's the creator. He doesn't have need of this stuff, right? He doesn't need to be housed in shrines. He doesn't need to be cleaned by you. They would take the idols and they would clean them and wash them and anoint them each morning. They had rituals that they would do this with their idols. And they would even bring those idols and put them on trial if they thought the gods needed to be brought on trial, which is, seems weird to us. But they took care of these things. Paul says, this, the God I proclaim, this unknown God, is not like that. He's the creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not located in shrines. You're not going to go over there and say, yep, that's where he is, over there. This God is self-generating in a very real sense. In verse number 25, he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. There's not a need in God. God's not a dependent being like we are dependent beings. Right? God's self-existence can exist in and of himself. We're not like that. It's a fundamental difference between us and the deity, right? He doesn't need your service. God's not there wishing you would build a shrine for him and take care of his little image. God's not served in that way. Rather, this God brought forth from one ancestor all the nations. He's now telling the story of everybody. He's not saying, you know, we Jews, we have our own origin story of how this whole thing got started. And we know you Romans, you've got your whole origin story of how this thing started. And everybody else has had their own origin stories. He's saying, no, we all come from the same. He's already transcending this difference between Jew and Gentile right here. We all come from the same. God has drawn us out from the same ancestor. What's the difference between us? Brothers and sisters, what's the difference? And he's going to push this point. He says, not only did God draw us out from one ancestor, and therefore we are at one level the same, and there's one God for us all. It's not one God over this group of people, and one God over that group of people, and one God over that group of people, which is the way the ancient world structured itself, right? That's how what we see in the Old Testament. The Jewish God followed the other gods. Paul's getting to a point to say, no, no, no. We all come from one, this one ancestor, and therefore we have one deity. He says, not only does God bring us from one ancestor, but this God providentially set the boundaries of every nation so that everyone would seek after God. That's an amazingly profound and gracious and kind statement and a way of approaching people who do not share your faith or Paul's faith or my faith. You know what? God's orchestrated the world in such a way so that we all seek after him. That's why you're doing what you're doing. Why you have the piety you have. The engine, the fire that burns in your belly that wants to worship. Though Paul would say, I think you're misguided in the way you're doing it. The fire burns because God has orchestrated the world in such a way that you'll do that. This is who we are. And you've been worshiping this God, albeit unknowingly. The proximity of God, he says, is right here so that you might reach out and touch him. You don't need something else. And remember who he's talking to. This is the important point. Who he's telling this to. You can just reach out and touch him. And you know what? Even one of your own poets, and he quotes a poet, Erastus, in this long poem translated in English, The Phenomenon. It's about stars and, you know, the motion of the heavens and all that kind of stuff. Big long poem that this ancient Greek poet wrote several hundred years before Paul. And he says, your own poet said this, didn't he? That we are the offspring of God, and in God we live and move and have our being. He draws from their literature, from pagan sources, and he uses it as a foundation for a theological truth. To say, in God we live and move. Not just the church. We think of us being in God and the world not. Paul's saying, we, in him, we live and move and have our being. We are all offspring of God. All of us. It doesn't mean everybody's saved in the sense that Paul's talking about, but it's the context in which it all happens. We're already there. God's orchestrated the world that people can just reach out and touch him. He's right there. In him we live and move and have our being. And then from this, Paul then draws the conclusion, that's why idolatry is wrong, friends. That's why it's wrong. Because you are the offspring. Your own literature says it. We are the offspring of God. Therefore, God, God is like us. And therefore, we shouldn't be making stuff out of gold and silver because we're not gold and silver. God's like us. This is the form that God took, was the human form. Not gold, not silver, but humanity. And that's why idolatry is wrong. We are icons, not idols. Icons. Icons are windows to see God. Idols tell the lie that God is directly represented in the image. There's a difference. Icons are windows. Idols say, nope, God is present in the image itself. Very different. And Paul is saying, idolatry is wrong. But, good news, God has overlooked your ignorance. He's overlooked it. He's looked past it. He's overlooked this time of ignorance, and now he commands all people to repent. The strange thing is, in this passage, in this delivery, defense of Paul, he never lists one sin from which they are to repent, except the one he's always harping on, idolatry. It's the worship of the true God. That's what burns in Paul's heart. There's all kinds of morality around that, right? The changes and shifts throughout church history. This is the fundamental reality. Paul wants to connect people to the true and living God. And so he says, repent. Turn from your attempts to appease all these deities. You don't have to live in that bondage anymore. These petty deities, they get angry if you don't serve them right. They will punish you if you don't offer the right sacrifice. And this is why paganism is woven its way into Christianity, because people view God that way. If we don't do the right thing, God gets angry. God's changing all the time, you know, fluctuating emotionally. No, no, no. Paul says, repent from that way of living. God does not need to be served by us. God exists. He gives to us, which is makes our fundamental task as human beings not service and maintenance of the deity in his temples, but gratitude. Go to Romans 1 in that great descent, you know, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven, and he goes down and says how bad everything is, right? Look at the first thing that he lists, the first thing where they get off track. Neither were they thankful. Gratitude. God gives, and we are called to respond in gratitude. And Paul says, repent from that. And the reason you should repent is because God raised this individual named Jesus, and he raised him from the dead, and he has fixed a day in all of our future in which he will judge the world in righteousness. What kind of righteousness, Paul, will this God be judging the world in? What is this righteousness that's coming? Well, there's a picture here of a cross, the perfect picture of Roman justice. It's designed to deter those who would be a threat to the peace of Rome. The Pax Romana. This is a symbol and the instrument that's used to send terror and fear, and the sign of justice, of rightness. What is justice but setting the world right? And Rome says, this is how you do it. You punish evildoers. You threaten. This is how it happens. And this narrative and this myth is still alive today. And somehow the best way to address evil is to kill it. Wipe it off the face of the earth. And I could see Paul to say, that's what Roman says, the justice that's coming. That's not the justice of God. The justice of God is the one who hung from that cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the justice that's coming that sets the world right, isn't it? You know that, don't you? I believe you know that. We wrestle with this idea, but you know it. Because you know that it's on the other side of forgiveness when things are made right. It's not on the other side of punishment when things are made right. We're going to blast the evil of ISIS off the face of the world? Do we really believe that? Can you blast that out of the hearts of human beings? But there's something in forgiveness. And it doesn't always work, and that's the threat. That you might end up there if you keep forgiving everybody. You might end up there. If you lay down your weapons and you just go around forgiving people, you might end up there. And that's what we're afraid of. That's the hard part, because none of us want to be there. This is the justice that God has fixed a day to judge the world in, that righteousness. It's the only one I know as a Christian. And it's the righteousness I long for and want the world to be filled with. It's the thing I think Isaiah saw with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord flooding the earth like the waters cover the sea. That we're all finally reconciled. This is Paul's message to pagan Greeks. And so, in an attempt to be an encouragement, that's what I hope this is, I have angst around this issue. That's why I'm so passionate. I have angst because I think we can do better as a church. Not Holy Trinity. I love you guys and we're perfect. I'm talking about all the other Christians. That we can do better in gentleness and reverence. So amidst all the junk that goes on out in your world, whatever that is, peacemakers, God send us into the world as peacemakers. And Paul's a beautiful example of how to make that connection with people that are radically different from us and that may be involved in things that actually make us extremely uncomfortable. And Paul is able to see through all of it and say, not only do I think that what you're seeking after is God himself, but God is so close to you that actually your whole being already exists in God anyway. In him we live and move and have our being. Now reach out to him. He has made this connection for all of us through his son Jesus, that we can reach out not in ignorance but in knowledge. In knowledge. and in love. That God is for us. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this message. I know it encourages me that Paul defended his faith precisely in this way, not forfeiting one inch of his own conviction and belief, but yet presenting and proclaiming and declaring this good news with gentleness and with reverence. And with reverence not only for you and for your truth, but reverence for the people that he's talking to. May we revere the image of God even in those with whom we disagree most profoundly. And Father, may we, as you tell us, reserve judgment and leave it for the angels to separate the wheat from the chaff. Transform us into your love that we might be those who give a defense of our faith, as Peter tells us, in gentleness and with reverence. Amen. Amen. So now, we